My reading today is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and I'm reading from verse 28 to verse 48. When the Lord Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, Because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, Why are you loosing the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus. And they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, It is written, My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And so reads the word of God. Well, this event that we particularly think of on this particular Lord's Day, Palm Sunday, is of course a very, very big event. It's recorded in all four of the Gospels. And it is the event that had been prophesied hundreds of years earlier in the book of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So it had been spoken hundreds of years before by the prophet. And this is what we call a messianic prophecy. It clearly foretells the coming of the Messiah, what he would do, his approach, his attitude, his manner bearing towards people. We know the crowds were there, and we know that crowds are very changeable. Public opinion can move in one direction or in another direction, completely opposite direction, and very quickly. And nobody knew the human heart better than our Lord. And we come to that in a moment. But the title of the sermon is this, Recognizing the Time of Our Visitation, right? Recognizing the Time of Our Visitation. And our first heading, A Joyous Reception. Joyous Reception. But it was certainly this, wasn't it? All the crowds that were there to see this king coming to them riding on this colt, which the disciples, just as the Lord had prophesied they would, had found in the neighboring village and without difficulty had been able to secure it for the Saviour's use. It is the kind of reception reserved for royalty. If the Queen, I'm sure, came to visit any of our local towns. We saw her in Matlock a few years back now, and all the crowds are out, and flag waving and cheering, and people wanting to get a view of the Queen and the Duke of Edinburgh, photographs being taken. a big day, a big event. And the disciples, who very much are leading the acclamations and proclamations to accompany his arrival on the donkey, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." We know it from the other Gospels too, that the people are shouting, "Hosanna in the highest," that they are celebrating the coming of this figure whom they recognize is immense and important. And they know, they feel something of the importance of the day, a sense of history in the making. And if they were alert to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, which I'm sure many of them were, then they would have read into that day an even greater significance still. We see it in all that they do, the spreading of their cloaks upon the road, a joyous acclamation, the happy reception that they are giving to this coming dignitary, their submission to him, a willingness of heart. The palm branches that signify triumph and victory, a day of celebration. And there is much for them to reflect upon. The disciples themselves, in verse 37, we read, they rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Well, they had seen many mighty works, hadn't they? 3 years' worth of mighty works, the number of miracles that they were the eyewitnesses to, sundry. The scriptures have but a portion of them and record summaries where we can imagine hundreds upon hundreds of miracles were performed. And it is as if now is the moment when the disciples, feeling something of the joy of the day, burst forth in their a sense of amazement and wonder, their praising of God for what they had seen their teacher, their rabbi, doing. The raising of Lazarus had just recently happened, and we learn in John's Gospel that that is spoken of. And people are clamoring to see this figure around whom cluster these supernatural and marvelous works. Remember too, many of them had already seen him from previous visits to Jerusalem. And he had heard him answering the Pharisees in all of the to-ing and fro-ing, the harsh questioning that was raining down upon him, and the way in which he handled himself and handled the questions that were raised with such wisdom, love, and calmness. It had been astonishing what they had already seen. And the crowds were therefore there in considerable numbers. And the expectations were considerable too. The disciples had expectations. Well, all the mighty works that they had seen, they might well have expected it was going to be more of the same, and that the city was going to be a pushover. This time, with this great surge of appreciation and welcome, that this must be the time when their master would receive deserved acclamation and recognition by the authorities. Recognition that thus far they denied him, accusing him of all kinds of things, of blasphemy, of Sabbath breaking, and a host of other injuries to their law as they imagined it. They'd found, hadn't they, the disciples, that colt just a moment or two back. Again, another remarkable happening that had vindicated their master, their teacher, and shown that truly his doctrine was from heaven. And in a way, it was a great vindication for them. Despised tax collectors, fishermen, who were they? They were nobodies. Now was their moment. They were there alongside this great teacher, this king, coming to receive his crown and title as they imagined that he was. And they might well have listened sympathetically, perhaps with a degree of satisfaction, when in verse 39, the Pharisees calling to the Lord from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." The Lord defending them and all others who were rejoicing in this day by answering and saying to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Well, that put the Pharisees to shame. They should have been rejoicing, not nitpicking. They should have been very, very happy, should have been the first to receive the Lord Jesus as their true king, as the one that Scripture had promised would come. Outgunned they were. And maybe the disciples, some of them, allowed themselves a slight smile to hear that they, the nobodies, were being defended by their master against the religious leaders of the day. So it is a joyous reception. But now the second heading, our Lord knew their hearts. Our Lord knew their hearts. Luke reports for us what happened next. Well, the stones might indeed have cried out if the disciples had been silenced. But now the Lord himself cries out, not in joy, not in acclamation, but in weeping. Verses 41 to 44. They seem like an intrusion into this happy day and all that's surrounding it. And suddenly there's a total change, change in tone, change in emphasis. Whereas there had been rejoicing a moment ago, our Lord now is weeping, is experiencing great, great sorrow. How extraordinary, how amazing. You might have thought, put ourselves into this situation, being acclaimed by the crowds, having them all cheering us on, laying their cloaks before us, waving their palm branches. This is the moment we've been waiting for. Will our Lord not enjoy the moment a little perhaps? Oh, we think, don't we, of football teams when they've won the FA Cup, and at the end they receive the trophy from the Queen or whoever it is officiating, and lift it up high, the crowds are cheering, and they savour the moment. They stand there, the cup held aloft, and savour the moment. They do sundry laps of honour around the hallowed turf of Wembley, savouring the moment, drinking in the applause. This is the crowning moment of their career. Or, well, we know we're not going to have the Olympics where they were planned to be in July this year, but whenever they are held, all those athletes, the one who wins, gets the gold medal, crosses the line first, or leaps higher than anybody else, or longer than anybody else, or throws whatever it is they're throwing further than anybody else. And then it's their moment to do their victory lap, draped in the flag of their country of origin, or the country they're representing, their smiles upon their faces. Faith is absolutely wreathed in smiles. This is their moment, drinking in the applause. I should imagine for many of them, they want the moment to just go on and on and on. And as they look on it, perhaps as they sit at home months, years, whatever later, they'll recall that event. That was their moment. But in a way, here is the moment for our Lord Jesus. Is there not something to savour here? Is there not something that will move him here to rejoice in his own spirit? No. He is weeping, cheering crowds, the city that seems to be affording to him such a welcome. And despite their acclaim, he weeps for them. Why? Because he knows their hearts. He knows what's behind the cheering. He knows what's really motivating them, stirring them. And this causes him to weep. For he knows both what, at that time, was necessary for what he describes as their peace. Or oh, it says it, doesn't it? In verse 42, if you had known even you, especially in this your day, the things that made for your peace, now they are hidden from your eyes. Their moment was here, and yet they were going to miss it. This, especially in this your day. If you had known, even you feel the emphasis that this was their moment, this was their day. And yet it's hidden from their eyes. And then beyond it, he sees into the future. And he sees what is going to happen to this city. And we can imagine him standing, surveying it, coming down the descent towards the city from the Mount of Olives, the splendid buildings, the magnificent temple catching the eye. And as he's already told his disciples, or will be telling them shortly, not one stone of that building will be left upon another. It's going to be demolished. The city's going to be razed to the ground. There's going to be huge loss of life. AD 70, and the arrival of the Romans to finally crush the rebellious Jews, and bloodshed, and it was going to be awful. And really, it was going to be an indication of God's displeasure because they had not recognized the time of their visitation. Well, what were they expecting? What was it that they were looking for? What was this king? And many of them, besides the disciples, were recognizing that this is the Son of David, the Son of God in our midst, the King who is blessed. What were they expecting from him? Well, they're expecting national prosperity. They're expecting an economic upturn, great days that would lie ahead, military strength for Israel, again resuming its place at the head of nations, rather than this poor subjugated province of the vast Roman Empire, when they again would take their place at the table of the nations and be able to punch at their weight and cause others to be in subjection to them, not the other way round. Disciples themselves hadn't foreseen the cross. Peter had tried to deter the Lord from offering himself in that way. "No, this will not happen to you," he said, when our Lord began plainly to teach them that this is what he must suffer. He didn't understand. The disciples didn't understand. They might well have thought that they were about to assume great power themselves in the city, one at the right hand, the other at the left hand of the Lord Jesus, as James and John had rather hoped that they would have those positions. The peace that our Lord was speaking about was not economic. Peace and stability was not a time of national uprising and assuming a title and a place amongst the nations. It was peace, far more important peace than that. Peace with God. Peace with God. That is what he was bringing. That which would make for your peace. That would affect peace between sinful, rebellious men, and a God of holiness, a God of justice. Zechariah 9 describes this coming Messiah as just. He is. He's the Son of God. And God is just, very just. Justice, uprightness are characteristics of him. And the Lord Jesus is coming in such a way as to bring the warfare between man and God. Between man in rebellion, fighting against the character of God, offending against his laws, making little of his greatness and power and generosity. And here is God willing to end that enmity, resolved, purposing that this should cease, that what stands between him, his holiness and perfection, and us, sinful men in our rebellion against him, can be brought to an end, can be concluded, and concluded in a way that never again will that warfare be resumed. Never again will God take up a position of antagonism towards us, of being offended against us. Peace was within reach. Peace was being announced to the people of that city. Peace is being announced to us today, if we are able to hear this sermon. And the peace was to be brought about by the cross. Our Lord knew what was required of him as he entered that city. And it was not to have unending applause. It was not to bask in the appreciation of the Pharisees and the high priest and all the Roman soldiers and the governor himself. Oh, far from it. They were going to be willing his destruction. And we read of that. That's what they wanted to do. The leaders of the people sought to destroy him. And of course, in their mind, they achieved that when they conspired to have him put to death and use the machinery of Pilate's office to see that he should die. For the cross, little did they know, this was actually the plan of God. This is what he had come to do. And here on this day, was the time of their visitation, was the most visible approach of God himself in his son, approaching them gently on a donkey, showing forth here that he had not come to judge them and destroy them and bring their city down, but to offer them these terms of peace, travelling forward to the cross to effect reconciliation between them, the people of that day, and the God they had offended. That was their time, a special moment, when God's focus was so much upon this city, so much upon his people. But did they know their own hearts? Did they know that their greatest need was that kind of peace? Not wealth, not to belong to some winning team, not to be part of some grand enterprise, but to have their sins forgiven, to have that which brings us into a state of being obnoxious to God, to have that brought to an end. In our own hearts, what are we expecting? What are we looking for? Do we know that today might be the day of our visitation? Yes, especially for you, even you, as the Bible would say, that name that is precious, Jesus Christ, being preached, coming near to you, of this cross upon which he died, being proclaimed to you. It's your day of visitation. It's your day of hearing, of knowing that God, in all of his love and compassion, has done something marvellous, unique, that we might be forgiven and brought near to him. Or is he too much for you? Is what he is about, who he is, just too much for you? That you want to hold on to your wealth and your plans and your ambitions, and you fear him, that he's going to ruin everything for you? Oh, my friends, look what the outcome is for the people of that day. They're going to be ruined. The very thing that they pinned their hopes in, the city, its political and economic significance, it was going to be ruined. Dear friend, if you hold on to what you think you have, you too will be ruined. Our Lord has come to overturn expectations and to reveal hearts as he goes and turns over the table of the money changers and scatters all those who are buying and selling in the temple. We read that this brought great offence to the leaders of that day. He knew their hearts. He was weeping over their religion. And he weeps over our religion, or our lack of religion, of our own gods and idols, which we would assert have nothing to do with religion, but are actually the things that we worship. We're all worshippers. The thing is, are we worshipping what is true? Does he weep for us? Reading our own hardened hearts, our own resistance, then we'd be like the Pharisees. We would be rebuking him. We would be saying, you're not the king that we want. You're not doing the things that we want you to do. Oh, dear friend, the Lord knew their hearts. He knows ours. Would he weep for us in the state of our heart? Are we about to miss our opportunity, our day of visitation? My third heading, then. What makes for our peace? What in more detail makes for our peace? Well, he does. It's him. He makes for our peace. If you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, the things that make for your peace, it's him. The things about him, the things that he does, the things that he has come to accomplish, the one who reconciles us to God. Truly a king, properly acknowledged, he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He has come to us in now as a human as well as being God, in the mystery of the incarnation. But he's a king who is going to suffer. That's why he's come in the flesh. He's going to live a life of absolute perfection, but he's going to make that life an offering, a sin offering on behalf of those who are the rebels, of those who are fighting against the truth, for those who will not know and understand the day of their visitation. A king who is going to be raised from the dead, a king whom heaven is going to acclaim. He's received in heaven no qualification. Joy when he ascends and is crowned and set at the right hand of God is unqualified. There is no misunderstanding. Everybody, but everybody, all the company of heaven understand exactly what he's done, exactly who he is, exactly why he had to suffer and to die. Then one day he will come again to us. He'll be received with joy by many who are on the earth. It'll be a day of joy in heaven for all who have gone before us and died in Christ, who will come with him, and the angel, and the shout from heaven, and the sound of the trumpet. But that'll be a day for many on earth who will weep. They'll be the ones, they're the weeping. It'll be the day of visitation for them, but they'd miss their opportunity, just as many of the people, perhaps most, had missed their opportunity then, and they were going to be the ones who crucified him, rather than saw in him the way of peace, the way to come to a state of reconciliation, an end of hostility, a cessation of God's enmity because of our sin, our antagonism against him. Will you reject, as they did, most of them, what will make for your peace? And he assures us, as he was going to assure the people then, the work is finished, it is done. There is nothing more needed to make our peace. If it relied upon me still having to work or try to work for my salvation, to strive after some unobtainable excellence of virtue, of moral, a perfection in order to please God, there would be no hope. Absolutely no hope. There'd be no peace. The conscience would be accusing day in, day out. There'd be no comfort in the word of God, because the law of God, the Ten Commandments, would be condemning us day in and day out. But he can assure us, all is well. The time of your visitation, my time of coming to you, whether it be Jerusalem on this day, or us in the hearing of it in the preached word, we can have peace with God. The Saviour has come and borne the wrath of God against our violence against his law, our injury we do to his honour. He has come and ended all that and brought forgiveness through his own precious blood. Blind Bartimaeus, you may know, cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And he received his healing. And the cry that we offer to him must be the same. Have mercy on me. Cast yourself before him. Come before him and plead with him that he might receive you, that he might pardon you your sin and all that you have done against his honor, the way you've slighted him, ignored him, made little of his day, thought little of his law, thought everything of yourself. Oh, come, humble yourself. Recognize this day that is actually a proper day of joy, if you will hear it as such, that through that humbling, maybe even your tears of repentance, can come the joy of knowing that your sin is forgiven. You fear death, you fear God's judgment, you fear his punishment against sinners, then you fear something that's real. But look, be comforted, be satisfied. Peace is within reach. Wave your palm branches, because he has triumphed. The Lamb of God has come to take away the sin of the world. Rest in his victory. Accord him the deserved lordship over your life, that you will acclaim him and praise him. You will serve him and love him all the days of your life. So here is the day of your visitation. Dear listener, or will you not close with your Saviour and your God? Will you not believe in him, heart and soul? Well, may God bless each and every one of us. Amen.